This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Just an interesting time, and we're really trying to figure out what does it mean for us to be the church. And so this morning, again, we're going to resume the series on Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature, right? It's talking about the end times. And Revelation, we're often wondering, okay, what's going to come? How are things going to work out? What's happening? And in these first few chapters of this Revelation that John has received from the Lord, we're seeing that there are these seven different churches that exist in that time and the different struggles that they face. And so we believe that there are actually real congregations of people in these cities, people that would gather for worship. So there are actual particular communities of faith, but they're also emblematic of the church in that whole area and then also in the world today, that they faced struggles and challenges that are similar to the struggles and challenges that we face. And so the reason why I chose to reflect on these churches is to try to get a sense of what does it mean for us to be the church together? Because we face challenges. We face a hostile world. We have the potential for division within us. We can be lukewarm like them. There's just all the challenges that they're facing, we're facing. So it's an opportunity for us to explore what Scripture says about what the church is and can be, and also to reflect on our own lives as members of the church. We're people gathered in this space, and we are the church. The church is not this building. It's only the church when the people get in here together. And part of what John is revealing to us, that Jesus is telling us, is how to be a community together with all the challenges that exist inside and outside, and how to love one another. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And so if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so at this time. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your holy word that you've given to us, you've preserved and protected so that we might be able to know more of who you are and of your grace. And Lord, not only that we would learn something about who you are and what your word says, but that we would then respond as an act of obedience to be the church that you've called us to be. With our brokenness, with our struggle, you would help us to be more like the body that you desire for us to be, and ultimately more like your son. So we thank you for this word and this opportunity to reflect on it. Give us the courage to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about 20 years ago, I took a class in seminary. I was going to seminary part-time, wanting to learn. I was exploring this idea, well, should I be a pastor? I've been working on a church staff, and I'm thinking through, like, does God want to call me into the ministry in this way, in a teaching ministry? And so I was just taking classes, and there was a class that met on Tuesday night, and it was a real popular professor, and they made it available to the whole community. And so there are about 200 people in this class on Tuesday nights. And I was learning, and I was realizing, wow, there's a whole lot of things about the Bible that I don't know, theological language and all these terms and everything. I didn't know about it. So I was struggling to try to keep up while I was working and all, and just trying to be faithful. Well, about midway through the class, I met this gal. Her name was Brandy, and we met, and we had some common friends, and we started to talk a little bit in class. And long story short, I invited her to go out to a dinner that I was going to with the church youth staff. And then she came to another little event with us, and we started hanging out. I thought, I like this gal, Brandy, and so I want to hang out with her a little bit more. And she took some more convincing. She was a little bit more, you know, kind of like, I'm going to wait and see on this fellow. What's he about? What's he really like? But eventually, the Lord changed her heart, and we were like, we're together. We're going to start hanging out. So there was about 30 to 40 days where we spent time together every single day. And it was great. It was fun. We had a lot of fun. And then somewhere along the line, we had an argument. I don't remember what it was about, but then you realize, okay, this person isn't perfect, just like me. And so, because I'm perfect. No, I'm not perfect. No. You realize, okay, we're not going to agree on every single thing that there is. But there's that beginning when you're in a relationship with someone that there's this sense of like excitement because you're wanting to be together every day. You're thinking about that person. And when you're not together, you're wondering what you're doing, and you're thinking, what are we going to do this weekend? What are we going to do next month? What are we going to do with the rest of our lives that we're going to spend together, right? You get sometimes ahead of yourself, but you're just thinking about that all the time. There's that sense of excitement and passion because you're in this relationship. And sometimes that ends in a wedding and a happily ever after. And sometimes it ends in a different way, and that's difficult, but you're just waiting and seeing, go, who are the relationships that you want me to have, and where you want me to go? But there's that sense of excitement that happens. But then, as we know, if you've been in any kind of relationship, whether it's a friendship where you really love hanging out with this person, but then you have an argument or you're married or whatever, there's work to do to maintain that relationship. That infatuation, enthusiasm doesn't last. And you've got to then learn how to live with one another and to communicate to continue to foster and encourage that love that you have for one another. And if you don't work at it, if you don't practice forgiveness and communication and humility and love and service and all the things, then you can grow distant. You can grow apart. And instead of taking actions to love and having the feelings of love, you simply coexist together. And that's when breakups happen, or when divorce is considered. And so there's work that can be done to foster and encourage that love, because you realize that the love you have at the beginning of a relationship shifts and changes and matures. But it takes some reflection and some consideration on how to keep that love alive. Well, as we're thinking through the issues that the church in Ephesus is facing, one of the issues that they face is the issue of love. Jesus reveals to John that the church has, what he says, lost his first love. But before we get to the real issue of what's going on in the church of Ephesus, since this is the first sermon of the seven churches, I want to just kind of outline for you in all of these letters what John says that Jesus is telling us. There's seven different things. Imagine that. Seven things to seven churches that John is sharing with us. First of all, in all of these letters, there's an address to the church. We see, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And then the second part in every address is an aspect of the Lord's appearance to John at Patmos. We talked about 2 weeks ago, this glorious appearance of Jesus. And in every one of the letters, there's an aspect of the Lord's appearance. In every letter, there is an evaluation of the spiritual health of the individual church. In every letter, there is words of praise or words of reproof. That's the fourth thing. The fifth is words of exhortation or challenge or invitation to mature and grow. Then there's the sixth aspect is promises to the overcomer. Here's what happens if you do this. Here in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then a command to hear what the Spirit says is the seventh aspect. So mainly in this series, we're going to look at the words of praise or reproof and the words of exhortation. So the fourth and fifth aspects, because the others are in there, but we're going to really focus on those parts of this letter. And so here's what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, verse 2, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So the people who say they're an apostle and are not, the church in Ephesus has tested them and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, Ephesus, among all the seven churches, is probably the most significant of all the churches. Paul had lived in Ephesus for 3 years. We have an entire pastoral epistle, the letter to the Ephesians, right? You know, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul to that church. Timothy was a pastor of that church in that city. And so there's a sense in which it was a real strong, it's like the leading church of the churches of the seven. Now, Ephesus was an important city in that day as well. It was a city that was near the water. It was a commercial trading port. And it was also the place where the Temple of Artemis existed, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. So you have, and it's on a trade route. So you've got all this land trade coming through and water trade, and there's this huge temple there. So there's a lot of industry, commercialism. And because the temple was to the goddess of fertility, there's a lot of other stuff going on in a big city, right? So you got money, you have wealth, you have prosperity, you have this temple that draws a lot of people to manufacture idols to be put inside the temple, plus all of the practices that go along with the temple, if the temple is the temple to the goddess of fertility, if you know what I'm saying, right? There's a whole lot of action going on in Ephesus, and yet there's a vibrant church community that's there, a significant community, and this is the first letter that we see. So here's the church in this rich and decadent city trying to be faithful. I mean, it sounds a little bit like the world that we live in, right? We live in a country of affluence. We live in an over-sexualized age. And yet we're the church trying to be faithful to what God has called us to do and to be. So there's some similarities there. There's some connections that we have. And here's what Jesus says to them. Here's what he says to them. I'm thankful for the works that you've done. I know you're enduring patiently. I know your work and your toil and your patience and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I mean, they're calling out false teachers in their midst, which is not an easy thing to do. When someone is teaching in error, they're willing to go up and challenge them. They're willing to say, no, that's not actually what God says in his word. We also see that the church is bearing up under suffering, he says. I mean, imagine trying to be faithful in a world where most people aren't being faithful. Do you resonate with that? Does that connect with you in your life as you try to live your life for the Lord and the people that are around you, people in your family, aren't doing the same thing? You know, many people believe in God, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. 80%, 80, 85% of people in America say they believe in God. And most people want God to bless them. Most people want to go to heaven. Many people will say, God bless America, and I thank God for this award that I received. Now, we put God on our money, and we want prayers to happen before football games. And we say to people, when you go to testify in a court, you put your hand on a Bible. So we all believe in God. And a lot of people say, well, I'm happy to have Jesus as my Savior because, you know, if you ask me whether or not I want to go to heaven or hell, well, the answer, of course, is I want to go to heaven. I want his blessing. You know, I pray to the man upstairs. But how many people want Jesus as Lord? How many people are willing to say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life? And to be Lord means he has ultimate authority and control over every aspect of my life. Everything that I do, everything that I think, he has authority over everything. Not as many people. Not as many people. And see, that's the challenge that the church in Ephesus was facing, because the community and the culture that they lived in was saying, you must say, Caesar is Lord. But our confession is, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord as your confession, then it's going to make a difference in how you operate and what you do with your life. And you see, that's the issue with Christianity all around the world, is because if we say Jesus is Lord, that means nothing else is Lord over me. No government, no thing, no possession, no person, no monarchy, no theocracy, no dictator. Jesus is Lord. That's why Christianity is against the law in China. Because the communist government would like to say, well, we're the ultimate authority. But Christians believe that Jesus is the ultimate authority. And that's why the church is persecuted there, unless it signs off on these things that allow the Communist Party to remove things from the Bible. But we say Jesus is Lord. And that means that he owns me, essentially, because he's bought and paid for me with his very life. That means what I think about needs to be in order with what he thinks about. That means my body, I can't do anything I want to do with my body. Because I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. So there's a sexual ethic that exists in Scripture that is counter to the sexual ethic that exists in the world. And if you say Jesus is Lord, then you have to live according to that sexual ethic or suffer the consequences. And that's counter to what the world says. Because the world says, hey, do whatever you want to do. It's fine. Look at whatever you want to look at. Consume whatever you want to consume. But if you say Jesus is Lord, then you say, I've got to submit my life to that. Well, that's different than saying, I believe in God. It's, in fact, very different. And that's the challenge that when we face, when we say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And here's what Jesus has said to this church. You have borne up with this suffering. You have endured. You have been faithful. I love how the letter starts with encouragement. Yes, there's a reproof and there's a thing that they haven't done. But here, Jesus is saying to the church, well done for your patient endurance and your toil and your labor. Well done. And we need to hear that. We need to be reminded today that Jesus is happy with us. He's grateful for us. He loves us. Why? How do we know that? Because he died for us. When he looks at us, when God looks down at Woodland Church, the members of this body that are sitting here, those who are in Christ, God is exceedingly, ultimately, joyfully, wonderfully pleased. God is not angry with you. He's not upset that you messed up, that you said a cuss word, that you had a lustful thought. He's rejoicing in who you are. Why? Because you're in Christ. And Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' goodness has been put on you if you're trusting in him. And for that reason, God celebrates who you are. And if you don't hear anything else, if you want to just put the rest of the sermon on mute, remember that. Rejoice in that. Celebrate that. That's good news. And it's not because of anything that you've done. It's totally based on what Jesus has done. Man, we just need to take a second and just think about that and rejoice in that and celebrate and all the discussions and all the chaos and all the struggle. You got to remember that Jesus loves you. God loves you because of what Jesus has done. And that's wonderful. You can just sit right there. But I think there's a blessing if we continue to move on because God wants us. He loves us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. Because then what Jesus says, he says, it's possible to us, to every church, to the church in Ephesus, that there's more to this life than you understand. Because what does he say? I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And listen to what Jesus says here. He's already communicated with his life that he loves the church in Ephesus and to us. So that's a real true thing. But he says, I have this against you. He's not saying, well, I've been seeing this and I'm kind of concerned about it. He says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Other translations say, you've forsaken the love that you had. What does that mean? What is their first love? Well, Jesus. Jesus is their first love. Jesus himself. He was the one that revealed to them the glory of God. Jesus was the one who embraced them when the Holy Spirit brought conviction upon their hearts, when they realized, yes, you know, I actually am guilty for my sin. But Jesus is the one who embraced them with forgiveness. He was the one who showed them grace in the midst of the darkness. When you were in the darkness, when you were in the struggle, Jesus came down to rescue you and to pull you from the miry pit. So Jesus is the first love. Jesus is the ultimate and the true and the most wonderful love. But now what Jesus is saying to them is that you've lost your love for me. What does that mean? You know, maybe it's because they've been doing all these good things, right? Their toil and their labor. Maybe they've been doing these things as an act, as a trying to earn their relationship with God. But Jesus is saying, you're called to live faithfully for me as a response to who I am. Into what I've done. Have they been caught up in their own productivity without just enjoying the presence of Jesus? Have they had to serve so many ways in the church that it's become a burden to them? Look, I get there's a lot of things that go on around here that take effort, right? There's people volunteering. Lynn's volunteering back with the camera, comes in early to set that up and to worry about whether or not it's going to come along. Does the sound system work? Is the music going to happen? Are there ushers? There's temperatures taking. All those things kind of become a burden. They become difficult because we want it to do right and we want to be welcome. And it can become kind of a hassle. And that's not just the relational challenge of working in the church, right? How many of you have ever taught children Sunday school? Right? It's not an easy thing to do. Or youth or adult. And then when we're in relationship with one another, well, that's not always easy either. Why? Because we're people. Because none of us are perfect, and we all say things and do things that we shouldn't say and do, or we don't say and we do say, or whatever, and there's hurt, there's some is betrayal. It's not easy being in relationship. And sometimes we just say, you know, I don't want to do it anymore. It's just not worth it. Because I've been hurt, or I feel like I've been betrayed, or I wasn't included, or whatever it is. And those are all real things. I don't like the direction, or I don't like there's so many different things. And yet, we're called to be together as a body with all of our brokenness and with all of our struggles and all the things. And Jesus says, when you love me first, then you'll be able to and empowered to love those people who are around you that you don't really always get along with. That you don't understand why they're saying the things that they're saying or they're doing the things that they're doing. Because you're realizing, like, it's not about what they're doing, but it's already about what Jesus has done. And when you reflect on who Jesus is, then you say, well, you know what? I felt hurt, but man, is it that big of a deal? No, it isn't. Because when you focus on Jesus, then that's when your love for other people begins to mature. It's like in a relationship when you're getting married. At first, you love everything, and then you realize, oh, wait a second. I don't like the way that she does that. I don't like the way that he doesn't do that. I mean, pick up your clothes, man. Just pick them up. Why I'm not here to pick up your clothes? I've never heard that before. She would never say it like that, but it's like, look at this pile of stuff. You realize it's not perfect, but then you grow and mature, and you get better at it. Well, churches have to do that too. Congregations of people have to do that too. And see, here's what's interesting is that there's like when church researchers look at how churches grow and come to life and then decline and fizzle out. Churches close all the time. New ones open all the time. But there's kind of three phases. They call it incline, recline, and decline. The phases of a church. It's kind of a life cycle, right? Incline is the beginning part of the church. It's the beginning stage. There's a new vision to plant a church as a new neighborhood. So people from Second Presbyterian Church in 1950 said, we want to start a new church way out east, out in the woods. We're going to call it Woodland. And so there's this energy and literally people. Get this, this is crazy, this is insane, but literally people knocked on doors. They knocked on someone's door, as crazy as it sounds, and they said, would you like to be part of our church? And guess what happened? People said yes. They did. They said yes, and we're the beneficiaries of that group of people saying, would you like to learn about God with this other group of people? They literally did that. It's a thing that happens, let me tell you, and it's awesome, and we're going to do it in 2 weeks if you want to join me. But so there's this energy, there's this excitement, and you don't even know who's going to come, but you just say, we're excited, and there's always, there's an expectation that God's going to do something and change. Oh, change is great because there's all this excitement swirling. What are we going to do next? How's it going to go? That's incline. We're thinking about tomorrow, what could be with this community. But then, over time, there's this little shift to recline. And the focus goes from tomorrow to today. How do we keep this going? How do we maintain what we've got? This is a good thing. This works for us. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Don't mess with it. Let's just keep doing what we're doing because this is working for us. The focus is on today. Now, the challenge with that is that unless something significant happens, then churches move from recline into decline. And once you get into decline, there is really no way out, according to church researchers. They move from one step to the next. Instead of being driven by the vision, they're driven by existence. Now we're looking at, in decline, nostalgia. Instead of focusing on tomorrow or today, we're thinking about yesterday. Do you remember what it was like back in the old days at such and such Presbyterian church? Back when the little kids would run around, they all grew up and they went off and none of them came back. But boy, weren't those the good old days? Change goes from being something we look for, an expectation that we have, to change being something that is depressing. There's even resentment over churches that grow. Why can't this happen here? And so the church, the local church and the church universal needs to do what? To break out of recline or decline. Remember, it needs to focus on its first love. To focus on Jesus and his renewing power and glory. Focus on his word and his deed to the world, to present him to the world for his glory. You see, the church does not exist to keep the church in existence. The mission of Woodland Presbyterian Church is not to keep the church alive. It's not about buildings. It's not about budgets. It's about glorifying God and making disciples who make disciples. The vision is to look forward to tomorrow to see what God might do to reach our community and to reach the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when people who are lost and broken and far from God learn about the good news of Jesus Christ, like you and I did, and become worshipers of God, guess what happens? God receives more glory. And when we respond in obedience to the mission and the call that God has given to us to make disciples who make disciples, then God is glorified because we're saying, yes, Lord, you're worthy of this mission and you're worthy of this call. You see, the Great Commission does not say, go therefore and make sermons, make worship services, make buildings, make budgets, make programs. It's make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a person who says, I want to know more about who Jesus is in my life and I want Jesus to help me to act with integrity at my job. I want to know about how Jesus would have me to operate in my marriage so that I could love my spouse in a way that I don't honestly feel like doing all the time. Jesus would help me to be a good parent, to lovingly, patiently care for and encourage my children, or a great grandparent, or someone in my to serve someone in my community to get me outside of myself. Jesus would help me to know there's a big world out there full of hurt people. Yeah, I'm one, but I want to help someone. That's a disciple. You see, programs don't just produce disciples. Jesus said, I will build my church. You make disciples. But sometimes we think it's our job to build the church thinking that we're going to get disciples, but it doesn't happen that way. And the testimony of the truth of that reality is that people who really believe the Bible is true and want to worship and follow Jesus is the fact that it's only 7% of the population of the United States of America, which I shared 2 weeks ago. That's just the truth. And unless we deal with the truth and face the truth, then we'll just keep going down. And we'll enter into recline and we'll enter into decline. This congregation and every other congregation in the West. And here's the thing. If you don't know what you're supposed to be producing, how are you going to be successful? Like, what's the mission of the company that you work for? Right? What does Ford Motor Company produce? Anyone? Motor cars, right? And they've got to be clear about that. They can get into all different kinds of businesses, but if they don't do what they're supposed to do, their mission, they're not going to thrive. So here's a great example of this. I've shared this a few years ago, but Kodak. Think about Kodak. It dominated the photographic scene 100 years ago. It commanded an 89% market share of photographic film. 89% of all film that was bought was sold by Kodak. Almost everybody used the brand. Like even the term Kodak moment is familiar to most of us, right? What's a Kodak moment? So you take, it's a great picture, right? But what happened to Kodak? When was the last time you bought any Kodak film? It's a colossal story of failure and missed opportunities. It's a gigantic casualty in the wake of digital photography, a technology that guess who invented? Kodak. Steve Sasson, he's an engineer, and he invented the first digital camera in 1975. And he later said, it was filmless photography. So management's reaction was, that's cute, but don't tell anybody about it. And the company entered into decades of agonizing decline, unable to perceive and respond to the advancing digital revolution. And in 2012, it filed for bankruptcy. 89% market share. Why? Because they're not a film company. They're an image company, and they didn't realize the difference. So what does this tell us about the church in America? What does this tell us about Woodland Church? Well, there's a misunderstanding of the mission. Again, they thought they were in the film business, but they're actually in the imaging business. And so they continued to hang on to the traditional methodology, and it clouded their ability to think about the truth of the situation. And the same thing is happening for churches in America. If they think their mission is to build buildings and start programs, they're wrong. It's to make disciples. That's what Jesus has called us to do. If we're in the business of teaching, of preaching, of Sunday morning formulas, we're in the wrong business. If we only focus on these things and don't focus on how to help people mature and grow in Jesus Christ so that they can multiply themselves, then we will be out of business. And this isn't just like Matt, fire and brimstone. Like, look at the stats. We need to be learners of Jesus ourselves. They didn't read the times. They didn't realize the pace of change in the culture, how fast it was changing. I remember we were living in New Jersey. We hooked up with a guy who was in my youth group, and we were hanging out with him in New York, and he had a phone with a camera on it. And I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. Why would you ever want to have a phone and a camera at the same time? Take pictures with a camera and talk on your phone. Those two things don't go together. See how smart I am? And I'm teaching you. It didn't make any sense to me at the time. But now, like, can you even buy a camera that doesn't have a phone on it? Like, they've got these big telephoto lenses, and you probably hear a guy going, hello? Hello? Every camera has a phone, and every phone has a camera these days. The idea that if we just make Sunday morning better, that people will come back after COVID is false. If we can just get the music right, if we can just get a younger, more handsome pastor to preach the sermons, then we will rock it out. This is as good as it's going to get, guys. I'm going downhill. I'm 50. And kick, stretch. Right? We had a new guy in here last week. He was young and handsome, right? And there's also the fear of loss. Like, Kodak was thinking, if we make this digital technology, then we're going to cannibalize our own film business. They become hostage to their own success. They were clinging to what worked in the past instead of embracing a future. And the same tendency befalls the church. We're unwilling to make changes to become more effective because someone's going to get mad. I don't like that new song. I don't like that new order of such and such. I don't like the way this is going. We've never done it that way before. We're all guilty of thinking that. I'm guilty of thinking that. So what is the answer? Didn't have to be this way for Kodak. Doesn't have to be that way for the church. Because what did I say that Jesus said to Peter? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The question for us, church, is are we really living out the way the church ought to be living out? We have to accept and understand reality, that even though the decline is slow, it's real. The American church is fading. Do not be misled by anecdotal glimmers of hope. Examine the overall trends in the country. Look past the easy measures of success. Ask deeper questions about true spiritual vitality. Are we really maturing God's people to serve a hurting world? Are we really learning and growing? Some suggestions are don't just tweak. Don't just get a more handsome pastor with different facial hair. Don't just try the next new instrument or have screens or sound smokes and lights and all the different kinds of things. Be willing to radically look at what do we do as a community of faith? Are we really responding in obedience to what God is asking us to do? Ask big questions. Is this formula that we've been operating under, is it the future of what the church is supposed to be? We should take some risks. Be willing to take a risk. What better time than to come up with something new in this moment when we are still just like going, okay, we're just trying to hang on. What better time than to renew and to imagine and to dream what the church could be at 5217 Park Avenue? Let's continue to gather for worship, continue to love one another, but to dream and think about this is what the church could be. I mean, what if it doesn't work though? Okay. I encountered a phrase that I love. It's called failing forward. Are you willing to fail forward? Are you willing to try something new and to mess up? Because what's at stake? The people that live around us, the very gospel is at stake. Don't we want the people that we know in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our city to know Jesus? Wouldn't you like to see the murder rate decline in the city of Memphis? I would. We've had almost a murder every single day. That's a problem. Don't we want to see God do something? How do we do this? What's the way forward? What do you do in your marriage or in your relationships when the feelings aren't there? You can't just conjure up the feelings and say, I'm really going to love you right now. I'm so mad that you didn't pick up your pants. What do? You focus on the reason that you were in love in the first place, the commitment and the love. And then honestly, sometimes you have to decide to take an action to love. You take an action to love, because love, we know, it's a feeling, yes, but it's an action. See, when we learn and think about and meditate upon what Jesus did for us, see, Jesus didn't say, I have these warm feelings for my friends down there on the earth who are destroying one another and killing each other. No, he said, I'm going to leave heaven and come down to be with them and to show them what God is like and then to literally lay down my life and to die for them. I'm going to live a sacrificial way because I love those people so much. Well, in a marriage or in a real long-term friendship, you have to sacrifice things. You give up something to gain something greater. And so when we focus on Jesus and what he did, then we're motivated to do what he calls us to do. You see, if we're motivated by duty, like, Matt said, we got to get out there and share our faith. Let's go ahead and do it. Or if we're motivated by reward, like, I'm going to get something out of this. I'm going to be famous or I'm going to be better. That doesn't work. If we're motivated by fear, Matt said the church is dying and so we better do something. It's not going to work. What's our motivation? It's love. It's always love. It's to know that there's a God in heaven who loved us so much that he laid his life down for us and he brought us together and he put some people together to say, let's gather a group of people in this place and let's love our community. Let's love one another. Because what did Jesus say? The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. In the letter, Jesus says that we're called to repent. Is to repent of our own self-centeredness, to repent of our own ignorance, to repent of our own working for God, and to embrace and run into the arms of Jesus, the one, our first love, who has already forgiven us, so that we could be faithful to him, and so we could see God do something amazing. Wouldn't you like to see God do something amazing? No one? Anyone? Say yes, somebody. So let's explore, let's ask the questions, let's consider what God wants for us to do, because you hear what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus has already conquered. The victory is his. Let's align our purposes with his. Be willing to take a risk. Be willing to experiment. Be willing to love, be willing to forgive, be willing to wrestle through the difficult questions of what it means to live in community, to serve and glorify him, so that more disciples will be made. Will you pray with me?
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.